that'll be easiest just for us. Perfect. And while I'm getting all this set up, what I want to do is I want to go ahead and just right off the bat, just have a couple people turn to a couple passages for us really quickly. And that way, as we jump right in, we already kind of know where we're going. And if I could have just some of you guys just turn to some passages, and I'll have you read them out loud for us. And if you're okay with that, you can kind of just raise your hand, and I'll give you a verse, and then I'll call on you when it's time we'll read that. Do I have anyone to be willing to maybe turn to a passage and read that for us? Ms. Marla, if you would turn to Titus chapter number 1. And you'll be reading verse number 9 in just a little bit. Do I have anybody else that'd be willing to read something for me? Anybody? Some young men in the sound booth in the back? Eager to read the scriptures? Brother Eddie, if you would turn to Colossians chapter number 4, verse number 6. And then I'll have Brother Wise. You can turn to 1 Peter chapter number 3 and verse number 15. I am very, very, very excited for our apologetics class. And we've called it here, Convincing the Gainsayers. You'll see that in some of our verses that we'll actually read here in just a little bit. But what our class basically is, for those who don't know, maybe you're watching online, apologetics is the defense of a belief. That's really all it is. It's a very simple thing. And there's apologists for all kinds of things. You might think of the founding fathers. Some of them were apologists for the Constitution, and they would write some essays on that, right, defending that. Well, we're apologists, but not for some secular document. What we're defending is the scriptures. And so we're going to be spending some time defending several aspects of the Christian life, whether that be the deity of Christ, God's existence as a whole. There are many people that believe in God, but not they don't maybe know which God, or some people are convinced on a certain God that maybe we would not think is the right God. Well, how do you cipher through what is true and what's not true? And that's kind of the job of an apologist, and that's what we're kind of be going through. The question is, why do we study this topic at all? Why do we learn how to defend these things? If apologists' job are to defend a belief, why would it be important for me? Because us in here, we would all probably say, well, I believe that God exists. Easy. I don't need to be convinced of that. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I don't need to be convinced of that. Well, it's true. You may not need that. The point is not for us, though. The point is to help other people. Really, the goal of an apologist, the end result, where we're trying to get to, is evangelism. Apologetics is merely a tool on the way to evangelism. And so at the end of the day, we're not trying to just simply argue with people. We're not trying to just have some big grandiose debates to show off maybe intellect or argumentation, but rather our goal is to get someone to the point where they do accept some truths that the Bible has to offer, that there is a God, that one day they will stand before that God, that there are only two options for after this life, heaven and hell. And that they maybe realized those truths. So I want to turn to just a couple of scriptures, and we can look. Actually, the Bible has a lot to say about apologetics. And I believe, Ms. Wise, you turned to Titus in chapter number 1, verse number 9. Why don't you go ahead and read that out loud for us? Right, and see, you see what Paul's saying at the end of that verse. He's saying that we have to, as we have been taught, be able to, by sound doctrine, by what is true, by what is accurate, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now, what is a gainsayer? You see that there on the slide. A gainsayer is simply somebody that raises objections to something, okay? It's somebody who refuses to believe something, but not only do they refuse to believe it, they're outspoken against it. They're people who are actively trying to tear it down, right? If apologetics is the defense of something, well, that implies that it's actively being attacked. And what Paul is commanding Titus here as a young pastor, there are going to be people along your journey as a pastor that you're going to meet who are going to not only not believe and reject what you have to say, but they're going to actively seek to tear down what it is that you believe. And you need to not only be able to exhort them, correct them, but also to convince them, right? We're not only trying to tear down their arguments, but we're trying to replace them with the truth of the scriptures, right? I believe, Brother Eddie, do you have that next verse for us? Colossians chapter number 4, verse number 6. Yeah. You see there, Paul tells us too that we have to be able to know how to answer every single man. Brother Wise, I believe you had 1 Peter chapter number 3. And verse number 15.
Of the hope that is in you, meekness and fear.
Right. You see, there again, we have to be ready to give an answer to every man that asks us of the hope that is within us. I'm going to read a verse from Titus chapter 1, verse number 13. I'd like you guys to turn to Acts chapter number 17 as I read this passage. So I'm reading Titus chapter 1, verse number 13. It says this, "This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply." He's talking here about people, again, these gainsayers that we had seen a couple verses earlier. We need to rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And we're kind of seeing there the object or where we're going. Our goal is not only to rebuke them, but we're trying to get them to where they would be sound in the faith, right? So we need to be able to convince them of these things. And we'll look at maybe just this one last passage, Acts in chapter number 17. And look down with me. This is a great passage. This chapter is, it's called Mars Hill. And this is Paul on one of his missionary journeys. And he's standing there on Mars Hill in Athens in front of really the greatest thinkers, those philosophers of the day. That's where they would go. And they would stand there on the mountain and they would reason with each other. That's kind of what they were known for. And Paul ends up there. And he begins to talk with these people. And I want you to see what happens in verse number 16 and 17. Kind of what Paul does in chapter 17, verse number 16. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him." So we see this daily debating, and you see some of the people in the next verse that he's debating, these philosophers, the Epicureans, the Stoics. And then jump down to verse number 30. It says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." So after his whole dialogue he's going to have these people, he concludes with, "This is the reason I'm telling you everything. This is the reason I'm telling you that you're worshiping some unknown God. This is the reason I'm trying to tear down your beliefs. It's not because I want to just offend you. It's not because I want to just tear down everything you believe for your whole life. It's really because I want you to know that there is only one truth. And God is calling people to repentance." And he's trying his end goal again. It's salvation. It's so that he can evangelize the lost. And that's really what our goal is we want to be able to better evangelize. And there's going to be a lot of people who we'll run across, and maybe during our soul winning ventures, maybe at work we have friends, or a lot of us maybe even have family, and they say, "Well, I just don't believe that there's a God." And sometimes we don't really know what to say with that. A lot of times it's very easy for us when we're soul winning. We kind of know what to do with the people as long as they have maybe some church background. If they believe the Bible, well, and they believe in Jesus, then I kind of know how to kind of guide them, right? Maybe they believe in workplace salvation, but they at least believe in God. They believe in the Bible. I can work with that. Well, that's a little easier to do, but it's harder when there's no foundation for us to work off of, right? And so they don't believe in God. Well, now what do we do? Or they say, "Well, I believe in God, but I just, you know, I don't think we can know who that God is." Or they say, "Well, there's, you know, how do I know it's not the Muslim God? How do I know it's not Hindus or the Sikh or any of these other things? How do we know that this is the real book? Because you can talk to a Mormon and the Mormons are going to tell you that their Book of Mormon, now that's the inspired word of God." And sometimes it's difficult for us to have that answer that we ought to have for every man that asks us for the reason of the hope that's in us, right? And that's kind of what our class is about. It's how do we answer some of these questions? And so the first thing I want to do is I kind of want to do a quick exercise, because this is going to be important later on, is we need to know the difference between objective and subjective truth. Now, I think everyone in this room should pretty much have a solid grasp on what the difference between these two things are, but we can see that objective truths, they exist outside of our mind, right? You cannot affect what is true and what is not true, okay? If it's true, it's not dependent on you, right? And not only that, but it can normally be proven. These are generally true or false statements. On the other hand, we have subjective truths. These exist inside your mind. They're more so just matters of opinion, right? Some of these are preferences, okay? And, you know, it could be Brother Reese likes sweet tea. Well, that's just his preference. That's just subjective truth, right? And now, I think, like I said, we pretty much know we know what these are, but just a couple quick exercises. Number one, Faith Baptist Church is the best church in the world. Now, is this an objective truth, or is this a subjective truth? This is subjective, right? We say, no, that's a fact, right? And it is a fact, isn't it? But this is subjective, because what is the best? You see, there's no limiting factor for what determines what is the best and what isn't the best. There are 12 inches in a foot. Is this objective or is this subjective? This is objective, right? This is just a set number, right? There's nothing I can believe whatever I want. It doesn't change the fact, right? I may not like it, but it's just a fact. This is objective. Number next, it is hot outside. This is objective or subjective? This is subjective, right? You say, no, it is hot outside. Everyone knows it's hot outside. It is, but you know what? I was actually, my wife was like, no, that's subjective. I said, no, I was at the Memorial Day picnic on Monday, and I was talking with Brother Anderson, because he was wearing a sweatshirt, and it was 106 degrees. And I said, Brother Anderson, it is so hot outside. He said, I'm not hot. Like, what do you mean you're not hot, right? Well, you know what? What is hot? To me, maybe 75 might be hot. To someone else, 106, that's when it begins to be hot, right? This is a subjective statement. Number next, Jesus is the only way to heaven. Objective or subjective? That's objective, right? This is just a fact, right? And again, a lot of people, you may not believe in it. It doesn't change the fact, right? You may not like it. It doesn't change the fact. I hope you guys like that. And then this one, God exists. This is an objective fact, right? This is objective. Now, this is really important for us to understand early on, because things that are objective truths can really handle intense and rigorous questioning. They can take on any kind of attacks. They can take on a rigorous interrogation and questioning of whether it's true or not. And it can walk away still having the truth, right? For instance, I mean, I could question gravity all I want. I can do as many experiments, because I say, no, I just don't think it's a fact. And I can do everything in my power to do a million experiments and to do all these investigations. But at the end of the day, if gravity is just objective, it's there. There's nothing I can do to disprove it, right? Well, the same thing is true when it comes to these objective facts that are found in the Word of God. We have to realize a lot of people believe that these things are more so subjective. It's, well, that might be true for you, but that's not true for me. We have to be really clear right up front that there is either true or not true. There's no your truth or my truth. And the truths that are in the Bible are going to be inclusive of everybody. This is not only true for me, but this is true for everybody in existence. Now, here's what that also means. That means, well, we see that this word of God is our final authority. Now, we know that. We believe that. But not only would we be able to then prove these objective facts from the Word of God, but if they are objective facts, if they are indeed true, then we should be able to look at lesser authorities and find that they lead to the truth as well. If God's Word has spoken and what it says claims to be true, then what it says about scientific facts should be true, right? And as we look at science, it should lead us to the same conclusions that the Word of God leads us to. If they're true, they pretty much all are going to point to the same place. Now, scientists today are going to try to tell us that that's not the case. And really what we're going to do in this class is we're going to look at some of those scientific things, and we're going to see that really that's not the case. And this is kind of cool. I was telling my wife this the other day. And, you know, on Mount Everest, you'll actually see that there's seashells on the very top of the mountain. And the tallest mountain in the world are seashells. Well, what does that mean? You talk to one person, right, and you ask someone in the church, and they say, well, obviously, that proves that there was once a time where the whole world was under a flood, the worldwide flood. We read about that in the book of Genesis. But then we might talk to another person, an evolutionist, who says, well, that actually proves that billions and billions of years ago, the earth was actually underwater. Before the plates had converged and sprung up a mountain there, they were actually submerged. Well, we see that the evidence doesn't really tell us anything. It all has to be interpreted, right? And we're going to see that with a lot of things coming up in just a little bit. I want to do a quick overview of what our class is going to be. So these are going to be our kind of 4 weeks. Today we're going to look at proofs that there is, in fact, a God. That not only there is a God, but he's a theistic God. Number two, next week we'll see that God has revealed himself through the scriptures, because we can prove that there's a God pretty easily. It's a little more difficult, or then really the next step, I guess, would be proving within which God is it, right? And that's what we're going to look at next week. And then number three, that Jesus claimed to be God, performed miracles, and rose from the dead. This is probably the number one debated topic among atheists, is the historical accuracy of the Word of God. Did he really do these things? And then at the last week, we're going to look at some troublesome passages and verses and things that are common objections people are going to have to Christianity, maybe some spots that they're going to look at. And we're going to give you guys some tools that you can take home and that you can apply kind of universally to some scriptures. When someone says, well, that Bible's full of contradictions, just look at this. And some tools that you can have that you may be able to find those answers. I can't give you every one of those verses they might throw at you, but I can at least instruct you on a little bit of how you can handle some of those questions. So we looked at why study apologetics, and we saw there's a bunch of scripture that actually supports really convincing the gainsayers, having an answer ready for every man. And then we saw that the word of God is going to give us truth, but those truths are objective truths. And so what we're going to do today is I'm going to give you just three arguments for the existence of God. When you meet that person who says, well, I'm not sure that God exists. I don't know if I can really believe that. That's a lot of faith for me to put, you know, my trust into. What do you say to those type of people? And these are going to be kind of different arguments. Some of these arguments are going to be relatively simple. And they may, you know, you could just kind of give them really quick. I've seen some videos of, you know, a lot of people doing this in evangelism. I've tried them myself. And sometimes they can be really quick. They're like a 3-minute explanation or a 2-minute explanation, really fast. Some of them can be long and complex for those individuals who are thinkers, because some of us need kind of different approaches to understand some things, right? And so we're going to give you a couple tools to look at and to be able to answer some of these questions. And hopefully they'll be a help to you. So if you have a pen and paper, I'd encourage you to write some of these down. I think they might be a help for you. And they have kind of simple names, and some of them have kind of really complex names. If I were you, I'd choose the simple names. That's what I like. This first one is called the fine-tuning argument, or the scientific name. If you want to sound smart with all your friends and family, you can call it the teleological argument. And this one basically says this: the universe is so intricately and precisely woven together. It must have been made by design. It must have been made by design. You do realize we live in a very, very complex and a very, very organized world. But at the same time, scientists realize today that the world is extremely hazardous to would-be potential life. There was a time about 60 years ago where scientists used to believe that there are about only two different things that need to be met in order for life to exist. A planet needed to have a certain type of gravity, a certain level of gravitational pull, and it had to have a certain distance from the sun so they would have the warmth. And they said those are really the only two requirements in order for life to exist. But as the years began to go by, scientists began to find more and more and more and more of these things that, unless these things are in place, and not only are they present, but they have to be dialed into a very specific, very precise, very exact number, then there's not going to be a possibility for life to exist at all. Today, there are over 200 different requirements that scientists put on planets and to say, if it meets these requirements, then it's possible that life could be sustained there. Not even that life could happen there, but it could be sustained on that planet. And what they're finding is really that we're the only planet in the whole universe that has that. And these things are insanely specific of how precise they have to be. I want you to think of maybe the distance the Earth has to be from the sun, right? It's got to be within a few miles. If it was further away, we'd all freeze. If it was too close, we'd all burn to death. The Earth has to have a specific tilt to it. That way we're getting a certain rotation. It has to have a certain gravitational pull. And there's all kinds of these different factors and numbers and these different parts that are kind of having to all fall into place at the same time. Really what this argument is trying to say is that there are so many different situations and so many different pieces of a puzzle that have to perfectly fall into place. It couldn't have been by accident. There's no way that this could have happened on accident. I want to give you just a couple quick examples of this. I want you to see this one right here. The gravity constant, okay? This is basically the constant they get for gravity. It's a very complex equation. But if this constant had been changed by just 1 or 10 to the 60th power, there could have been absolutely no stars, no matter in existence that would be in the shape or of any magnitude the size of a planet or a star or a moon or anything like that. It couldn't have existed. That is a very, very, very large number. I want you to just give you a couple examples to see how substantive that is. Take the human body, for instance, okay? If you counted every single cell in your entire body, starting from your toe all the way to your head, there would only be 10 to the 14th power. 10 to the 14th power. That's a ton. That's not even close to 10 to the 60th power. If you took every second that would pass by in a billion years, that would only be 10 to the 16th and a half power. Do you see how exact the numbers have to be? If it had to be within the 10 to the 60th power, that's a huge number. It's a huge number. But there's so many of these different variables that have to be met with the exact proportion. It has to be the exact size. It has to be the exact temperature. It has to have the exact number of atoms. The weight of the protons and the electrons have to be the exact type of weight in order for matter to exist. I mean, all kinds of these different factors that have to go in all at the exact same time. And I'm starting at this kind of complex, but then I'm going to make it really simple. And this is actually probably one of the most popular arguments you'll use with people just when you meet them on the street. I want you to turn really quick to Romans in chapter number 1. Romans in chapter number 1. Now, this is something that we really don't have to be told by science to understand. And the Bible makes it very clear for us. Romans in chapter number 1. This is basically where we get this argument from. It says this: because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. It means to be made known. It's to have light shed upon it. For God hath showed it unto them. He's talking about people. He's talking about the people of the world. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What the Bible is saying here is that we can tell just from the things that we can see, the things that we can observe in this life, on this earth, on this planet, we can tell just by those things that there are some things that we cannot see. We know just by looking at the magnificent, the beauty of the world, that there must have been a creator who made it. There's no way this could have happened on accident, right? Imagine if you and your friend were walking through a forest, and maybe you're on a hike or something, and you stumble across an old watch there in the dirt, and you pick it up, and your friend says, "Man, where did that come from? Where did that watch come from?" What would you say? Let me hear what you think. What would you say to that friend? It's not a hard question. It's not a trick question at all. Sure, you know. I mean, if you go far enough back, it had to have been made by somebody. But you'd probably say, well, somebody was probably hiking. Maybe it fell off their wrist. Well, what about before that? Well, probably before that, you know, they probably came from a store. Before that, it came from a manufacturer or a watchmaker or something. But would you ever think, well, nature probably made this? That's what are the odds of this? That's crazy that the iron would be polished like that. I mean, that must have taken so much friction and all kinds of things that just happened to fall into place. That's magnificent. And the way that the gears were made, and wow, Mother Nature can really do a great work. We would never think that, but why? Why would you never in a million years think for one second, even if you had never seen a watch before? Imagine you had no clue what a watch was, and then you had seen it, you would still know, well, this wasn't natural, right? Someone had to have made this. But what about it told you that? How do you know that there had to have been a watchmaker? That's what we all thought. We knew it came from somewhere, but how? How did we know that? What do you think? And this is one thing called intelligent design. It took a lot of purpose, intention, and intelligent design in order to make that. For even what would be a relatively simple watch, when you compare it to something like the human eye, which is a million times more complex than a watch. But yet, people today will look at the world, they'll look at the intricacies, the beauty and the design in something like a tree that we still don't fully scientifically understand. How the design and the flow and move in the tree, we still don't understand how that even happens. But we think it could have happened by accident. God told us in the Bible, what we just read, we can tell just by looking at the world that this couldn't have been by accident. And God has put knowledge of him in every person's heart. And the Bible says so that really they're without excuse. The Bible says just a couple of verses earlier here that they professing themselves to be wise, they became fools in verse number 22 of the same chapter. We have a lot of people today who say, well, I can explain away all of these creations, so-called, and how all these things happened. But really, the best explanation, the most... Probably the explanation that makes most sense is normally the simplest explanation. And in this case, really the simplest explanation, the most reasonable explanation would be that someone made it. I would say it would take more faith to say that it happened by accident than to say it was created on purpose, right? We would never just assume that it was made on accident. Well, the same people are going to do that with the world as a whole. And so, like I said, this is a really common argument. I want to see, this is actually something that baffles even the greatest scientific minds. You guys know this guy, Stephen Hawking. This is what Stephen Hawking says, famous atheist too. He says, the remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers, and he's talking about some of those things that I showed you earlier, the gravity constant, the things like the strong nuclear force and the weak nuclear force, the electromagnetic force, and all these different factors, these 200 different parameters that have to be met for life to come into existence, that have to be dialed into the very specific number. And as scientists begin to find more and more, they begin to realize this, that it seems to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life. Even the greatest atheists cannot deny that as they begin to find out more and more about the world, it begins to be more and more absurd that it could have been by accident. Maybe you've heard of Freeman Dyson. He's a famous mathematical physicist. He said, the more I study the universe, by the way, atheist, the more I study the universe and the details of its architecture, the more evidence I find that the universe, in some sense, must have known we were coming. It's as though it prepared for it, prepared for life to come. What was it? Well, really, it was because it was created. It wasn't on accident. Someone did know we were coming, and that was God, when God created the world. And very simply, that is the teleological argument, or simply called simply called the fine-tuning argument. Number next, I want you to see what's called the Kalam argument, or the cosmological argument. Now, this is what is going to be in the form of what's called a syllogism. I don't know, has anyone ever heard of a syllogism before? So syllogism is basically, it's almost like an equation, okay, if you could think of that. It's like a brain equation, okay? And it's, if this is true and this is true, therefore this must be true. And so it would be like if I said, all smart people, or how about this? No smart people wear glasses. No smart people wear glasses. And I said, Brother Reese wears glasses. Therefore, I would know that Brother Reese must not be a smart person. Now, that's not true, of course, but that would be what a syllogism is. It necessitates an answer, okay? If these two things are true, it must mean this third one is true. It would be like if I said, all boys wear hats, and I said that Miss Sandoval does not wear a hat. Well, we would know if all boys wear hats and she's not wearing a hat, then therefore she must not be a boy, right? And that's really what a syllogism is. Now, that's what this is going to do. It's going to give us one of these thinking equations, okay? And the first little step that it's going to give us is what it's called this. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. This is very simple. Everyone understands that nothing just comes out of nowhere. Everything has to come from something. Even things that maybe that were invisible before and they appear, well, they came from something still. There was always the matter and the energy that existed prior. It's just been rearranged. It's just been reconstructed. As we look at trees, we know that, wow, these are great and magnificent. But we know that if we go back far enough, we'll see that they came from somewhere. They originated with a seed, and that seed originated in another tree, and that tree originated in a sea. And everything that begins to exist comes from somewhere. It's all caused by something. We all have a cause, that's our parents, and they have a cause, and that's their parents. And if you go back far enough, is where this argument's going to lead. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. The second premise is this. The universe began to exist. The universe began to exist. Now, this was probably the most debated of these two different premises, that the universe began to exist. It used to be for a very long time that people and scientists and atheists and these people would believe that the universe has just always existed. I mean, it's kind of like eternal. It's never not been there. It's always been there. It's eternal in nature. But this cannot be true. Have you ever thought about infinity before? Now, we know what infinity is, right? It's a never-ending number, okay? But do we realize infinity is actually not real? There are no real infinite anythings. Try to think of one. Infinity, an actual infinity, a substance of infinity, is just absurd. They cannot exist. Let me give you an illustration, okay? If, for instance, we had a gumball machine, right, this huge gumball machine that had an infinite number of gumballs in it, okay? Infinite number. And you took away all the odd-numbered ones. How many would be left? Infinity still, right? But how could those be the same number? What they're saying is that eternity, if we go back in time, we can see, well, the past events, and then the past event before that, all the way back, and you just keep going for an infinite number. So if we took all those number of events and then subtracted just the last 10, how many would be left? Still infinite. There's no such thing as a real infinite number. It doesn't really make sense. If you think about it this way, imagine if there was a line of dominoes, okay? Now, the very last domino, it's a special domino. That domino is today. And every domino before that represents all the events that take place before this moment right now, okay? If the universe was eternal, if it always existed, it would have to knock over every event leading to right now. But if you knocked over an infinite number of dominoes, do you know how long that would take? An infinite number of times. And you would never get to today. But we are at today, right? Because there's no such thing as an infinite number of anything. The same thing's true with the universe. And this is something that even scientists have begun in recent years, in the last 20 years, have said it's unrefutable now. The universe certainly did have an existence. And that's when they began to claim or try to find a reason to explain the beginning of the universe. And that's when you have the Big Bang theory and the substance of matter theory and all kinds of these different theories popping about, because they were trying to explain that the universe had to have come into existence somehow, because it had to have been caused by something. But even if we look at the Big Bang, well, what caused that, right? And you always have to go keep going back, right? So if the universe had a cause, and whatever begins to exist has a cause, then we can see that lastly, the universe has a cause, okay? Now this is a simple, just a three-step argument. The universe has a cause. And what this means is that whatever was the cause of this universe had to have been outside of the universe. It couldn't have been in the universe. It couldn't have been a part of the universe. It had to be outside the universe, which means that it had to be outside of space. It had to be outside of time. It had to be immensely powerful. I know someone like that, right? That's God. And we call God the uncaused cause. And that's kind of what Christian apologists have termed him, the uncaused cause, right? But as we look back, we can see that there must be a cause for everything. And I got one other little illustration that you can kind of see. And this is, again, just to illustrate that there had to have been a beginning to the universe. But this is almost like a very simple rendition of our little galaxy here, our little solar system in itself. And we have Jupiter and Saturn. Now, every time Jupiter orbits the sun, it does it two times before Saturn can do it just once. So by the time Saturn makes it all the way around, Jupiter has already lapped them twice, right? He's always that person on your left, right, pass him again. Now, if we go back, right, if the universe is eternal, right, then how many times has Saturn circled the sun? If there's an infinite number of events behind us, then an infinite number of times it circled the sun. There's been an infinite number of years. There's just always been. But then how many times has Jupiter orbited the sun? If it did it twice as many times? The same number, because they're both infinite, right? And we kind of see how that just doesn't add up, right? The math doesn't add up there. And so that's just an easy way to kind of look at that. But we can see that that's absurd. Infinity is absurd. And so we can see that whatever begins to exist has a cause. Undisputed, right? Next, the universe began to exist. Not even scientists can refute this one. Therefore, it must follow that the universe has a cause. And like we said, that cause would have to be all-powerful. It would have to be someone outside of space, outside of time. And that we would explain would be the Lord. That would be God itself. And then lastly, now that is probably more of like a philosophical kind of an argument, right? And that's kind of a more like thinking kind of an argument there for, that's probably not something you would use at the doorstep, but that is something that I have used with some of my intellectual type friends, those people who take all these philosophy classes at college and try to, you know, reason out everything. Well, this is a really good argument for those kinds of people there. The next one is another one of the very simple arguments. I think this one is probably the most simple argument, and it's something that Christian apologists have actually argued so effectively that atheists have just given up on it altogether. And they've taken the opposite approach, which is, it's simply not a good one. And we'll see, it is the moral or anthropological argument. Now, what this argument says is that without God, there can be no
absolute basis for objective moral values or duties. Now, for objective morality, there needs to be a reference point to something, okay? This is true with a lot of things. For instance, if I were to ask you what direction is up, how would you know what direction is up? We would all know it's this way here, but how do you know that? You say, well, you've got, you know, your equilibrium and your Coachella in your ear and all that stuff, you know, it's all telling you. Well, you know what? If you get buried underground, completely covered, you know you can forget which way is up. You can't tell because you don't have a reference point. We can say, well, the ground's here, so the opposite is up. There it is. We have a reference point. If you go deep enough under the ocean where there is no sun, you lose your reference point. You can forget which way is up. The same thing applies with morality. With God, if you're a Christian, how do we know what is morally good and morally bad? How do we know that? What tells us what is good and what is bad? You help me out. What tells us what's good and what's bad? How do we know what is right and what is wrong? What was that?
Conscience.
We have our conscience. Yeah, we're going to get to that one. And we're actually going to see, you can turn over to Romans chapter number 2. We're going to see that one in just a second. But really, God gives us our objective standards for what is morally good and what is morally bad. He is that reference point. If it lines up with his nature, we see it as objectively good. If it goes against his nature, it is objectively evil, okay? That is our reference point. But without God in the equation, we lose our reference point. And how do we know what is right and what's wrong? And really, simply what this argument subjects is that if you don't believe in God, there cannot be absolute good or absolute evil. There can't be. And the truth of the matter is, as we look at the world, we see that there is objective morality. Is there not? But that would not be the case if there was not God. It couldn't be the case. Let's look over to Brother Reese's explanation there in Romans in chapter number 2. Romans chapter number 2. And I want you to look at verse number 14. And the Bible says this. This is again Paul talking. And it says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, okay, now that's the written word of God, right? This is in the New Testament. They don't have the entire word of God yet. So really, most of the word of God they had was just the law, was the Old Testament. And he says, the Gentiles, these are the non-Hebrew people, the non-Jews, they didn't even have any of the scriptures to tell them what was good, what was wrong, what was right, and what was evil. It says, they do by nature the things that are contained in the law. These, having not the law, are the law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meaning while accusing or excusing one another. We see here that what God has done for mankind is he has effectively stitched and he's written his word onto the hearts of man. Now again, our final authority is the word of God, and he has written some of the truth of that into our hearts. Whether you're saved or whether you're not saved, everybody, he has given them a conscience, is what we call it, right? To know kind of right from wrong. But what is it based back in? What is it rooted in? It's rooted in, really, the word of God. Now, as a Christian, we say, well, that came from the Lord, and we can see that it lines up with the scripture, and we can see that it adds up. It's based off off the Lord, and that's kind of our reference point, and we can understand what's right and what's wrong, okay? What's good and what's evil. If it was something that lines up with God, God's mercy, mercy is good. God is loving, loving is good, right? And that's kind of how we base these things off of. But what happens is when God is removed completely from the picture, now we still have this conscience, right? But now, instead of that being God's word written on our hearts, now what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is, or what is good and what is evil, is left up to just my point of view. It's now my opinion. And what would make my opinion more valuable than your opinion? Because there are a lot of people today who can do something that doesn't violate their conscience anymore. Sure. Well, what makes their opinion not as valid as my opinion? Hitler thought it was morally okay to purge the human race and try to cleanse it by removing certain races and kind of elevating other races. Well, I don't think that's morally okay. Well, if we don't believe in God, then how do we know who's right and who's wrong? There is no right and wrong. So when we look at things like child abuse, when we look at things like murder, when we look at things like terrorism, are these wrong in all cases? Are these wrong just across the board? Or are they subjective? Are they matters of really just opinion? Are they matters of just, well, it's personal preference? Well, as we look at the world, no, of course those aren't. Of course those are things that would be considered morally wrong. That could only be the case if there was, in fact, a God. Do you follow me there? That could only be the case if there was a God, because God is the reference point for what is right and what is wrong. And that's that last argument there. Those are three really simple arguments for the existence of God. Now, you say, what do I say to the person that I'm at the door? I walk up to the person, and they just say, well, I'm not sure if, you know, I just don't know if I could, you know, if I could grasp the belief in that. Ask them what they believe. And this is a really, really simple tactic. And we're not trying to twist anybody's arm here, but most of what we consider belief by faith doesn't even take as much faith to believe as most of the things that atheists will believe in. When you really get down and look at things like that, fine-tuning argument, right? It must take a lot of faith to believe that the universe could have happened by accident. Just one of those factors, right? I said it had to be a certain precision. Just one of those factors would be the equivalent of flipping a coin and it landing on heads every single time for 10 with 60 zeros behind it in a row. Now, if you believe that could happen just once for one factor, that would take a lot of faith. Now, how much faith would it take to say that would happen with 200 different factors, right? I mean, that is a ton of faith to believe. So ask that person, what do you believe in? They may say, oh, well, this, and that. And ask them, because here's the thing. Science cannot prove anything unless, how does science prove anything? It proves it by the scientific method, right? It proves it by testing, repetition, right? Observation. Well, you cannot prove a past event through those methods. Therefore, science cannot prove how the world began, how the universe came into existence. It just can't. Which means that we're not going to be able to use scientific method for what we believe, and they can't use it for what they believe, right? And so you can just point out that doesn't it take some faith to believe what you believe? Yeah. And what I would do is I would give that argument about what we call it, the fine-tuning argument, right, or that teleological argument, but ask them, given that illustration I told you, you know, if you just found something in the woods, you found a watch, right, would you believe that could have happened by accident? Well, no. It'd take a lot of faith to believe that, right? Well, I guess, yeah, that'd be impossible. Yeah. And what you're doing, you're gaining ground with that person. You're gaining a little bit of ground. And that person will realize pretty quickly, wow, actually it takes a lot of faith for me to believe what I believe in, right? Because no matter what system you believe in, no matter what worldview you have, every one of them is going to be based off of faith, okay? And so when you're talking to that person, that's a really easy one that I would give them. And I want to ask you guys at this time, I kind of showed you where we're going with the class, kind of some of the things that we have mapped out. And we're going to be looking through a lot of other sources. I'm really excited for next week. We've got a lot of historical things, a lot of scientific things, and knowing which God is which, that's a really, really common one that we're going to run across. And if you just memorize a couple of little quick things, and what I do is I like to just write some things down in my soul winning Bible, so that way when I'm out and I'm talking to people, I can just reference really quick back, because it's hard for me to remember Sargon of Akkadia and 16, so, you know, it's hard for me to memorize those things. And so I like to write those things down. But is there anything that you guys would like to learn about in the class? And maybe it's something that we're going to cover. If it's something we're not covering, I would love to cover it for you guys. And maybe you have a certain friend or a relative that you try to witness to, and this is their objection. This is what they always say. Or a lot of people have just hang-ups when it comes to Christianity. I knew a guy that used to teach my creation science classes, and he was an atheist for years. I think for like 45 years. He was the biologist at the college who would teach evolution. Like, he was a die-hard atheist, evolutionist. I mean, just, you could not convince this guy of anything. And his one hang-up was, I could not believe the Bible was true because I don't think there could have been a worldwide flood. But once he was shown the evidence for the worldwide flood, he was able to accept, well, if that's true, the rest of the Bible must be true as well. He ended up being converted to Christianity and then ended up being a creation science teacher, right? But that was his hang-up. And I wonder if you guys know anybody that maybe has a specific hang-up that maybe they're stuck on.
Maybe you've been soul winning and you came across a certain person that had a certain question or a certain objection that you would like to learn about. Whether it's, you know, whether God exists or not. And there's a lot more arguments of this, by the way. Or any other matter. Is there anything specific that maybe you guys would like us to touch on at all? Anything? And you guys can think this week and come back next week and say, oh, you know, I thought of this later on. Right, that's what I was saying. So a lot of times what our worldview is almost like a lens that we're going to see our evidence, right? And a lot of times we're going to have some strong bias. When we see evidence, we're going to say, oh, well, that proves what I believe, even though sometimes it doesn't. In that case, I was saying that two people with different worldviews would look at the same evidence and walk away saying, well, that proves my opinion. Oh, no, well, that proves my belief. So the creationists would look and say, yeah, that proves the worldwide flood happened. Someone else would look at it and say, What is the first flood you're referring to then? You're talking about the very beginning?
Between the two.
When God,
the world was created, God had everything separated. And then, again, on judgment of men, he flooded it again, which would be had both saying the same thing.
But in creation, we're not going to see anytime we're number one, God's flooding the world. The world could be covered in water, but even then, that was before there were even animals, so there couldn't have been seashells. So it would have to be from the time of Noah. Does that answer your question? Maybe you can follow up with me after class, and maybe I can give you a better answer than that, and you can have some more time to talk with me, okay?
You were talking about the shells being up on top of the island.
Yes, yes. So like I was saying, that's not what I was referring to. I'm referring to Noah's flood.
Talking about later Genesis,
mm-hmm.
Judge,
yes.
God
judged you.
And how would you explain the separation of the judgment compared to creation?
Well, that wasn't a creation argument. I was just using that as an illustration to display that your worldview can a lot of times help you to interpret evidence. That's what I was saying. So yeah. So and really what my point was for mentioning some of those things is that sometimes Christians can get really scared whenever science begins to be brought in, or maybe even history. And sometimes Christians can get a little shaky because the world is the one who actually has told us that, well, there's a dichotomy. You can either believe in the Bible, you can believe in faith, or you can believe in science. Well, what I suppose is that that's not true. That if what the Bible says is true, then science will actually add up with the Bible, and it will complement what the Bible says. It will add to that truth, right? And it will help further prove what the Bible says. And actually, we're going to see next week that there's a lot of times the Bible is going to make very scientific claims, even though it's not a science book, but everything that's in the Bible is true, right? It's going to make very scientific claims that for hundreds of years, the greatest scientists said, oh, that's not true, and then later were proven wrong by the Bible. So we'll look at that a little bit later, but Christians don't need to be afraid of what scientists say, where they say, oh, you know, we've proven this, and it contradicts with what the Bible says, and therefore your faith is invalid. What I'm saying is a lot of times just the evidence is viewed through a worldview. It's going to have a strong bias for what you already believed prior to, if that makes sense. Yeah. So what I encourage you guys to do is I think every Christian should have a desire and a goal of learning more and more about their faith, learning from it from a standpoint of being able to defend it from the Word of God, because a lot of times you're going to have to rebuke people in the church who are maybe having a false teaching, right? And we need to be able to properly and rightfully divide the Word of truth, okay? But we also need to be able to be skillful with other mechanisms and lesser authorities to be able to reprove and rebuke the gainsayers, right? Those who don't have any prior belief in the Word of God. Because what happens is, you're going to come across people and they say, well, you know, I don't believe that the Bible is written by God. Well, let me prove it to you real quick. You turn to 2 Timothy 3:16, for all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And they say, well, I don't believe that. But no, it just says it right there. Right? They're not gonna be convinced because they don't believe you in the first place, right? All you're doing is arguing circular, right? And so what we need to do is we need to be skillful with not only the Word of God. Now, that is our final authority. But we should also have some tools in our belts, whether from this class, but also from learning, from reading, from taking other courses, and trying to get as much knowledge to help us be equipped to be able to answer every man as the Bible's told us to do. And I'm really going to try in the next couple weeks to give us a lot of, I'm super excited about the Bible ones. I think those are the most fun ones. Scientific evidences, historical evidences, all kinds of things that we can see that the Word of God is emphatically true, empirically, objectively true. And so don't be afraid of what science says, but we should absolutely be students of the Word of God, but then also of other things as well, including history and science. We don't need to be scared of those things at all. And so I know I ran through those things kind of quickly, and maybe I wasn't so super clear on some of them. If you have any questions, I'd encourage you, come find me after the class. And I would love to explain some of these to you. I'd love to put some extra resources in your hand. You say, hey, I would love to hear more about this one. This one intrigued me just a little bit. Could you clarify it a little more? Or could you give me something to read on this or something to watch on this or listen to? I'd love to do that for you. And so you are more than welcome to find me after class. I'd love to give you some extra resources or help you with any questions that you might have. And like I said, if you guys over the next week or so, you guys say, hey, I actually thought of this as something I really would like to cover in this class, let me know and we can see if we can make that happen, okay? But like I said, those are just three really easy arguments for the existence of God from an outside standpoint, right? And so if those are helpful to you, I hope that they are. So we'll go ahead and pray and then we'll be dismissed. Dear Lord, thank you for